brother.
Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter, chapter 3. I trust the significance of that hymn is for the message will become clear as we go along. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Tonight's a rather unique situation for me. I'm preaching out of a brand new Bible, so I'm not quite used to where the pages are and that sort of thing, so if it takes me a little longer, please be patient with me. I'm sorry, I said 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." But grow in grace. I don't know how long ago it was, but Brother Carl Lehman spoke here one day, and I came up afterwards. I was just a fairly young gaffer in the Lord. And he made reference to this verse, "Grow in grace." And I remember asking him about it. What exactly does that mean? And he explained it to me, but I can't even remember what he said. It didn't sink in, I guess. And I'd like to talk to him again sometimes, because I'm sure he understood what it meant and he explained it well, but I really didn't have a real clean grasp of the grace of God. Now, I knew what it meant to be saved by grace, but to grow in grace, what did that mean? I popped that question just about a month ago in a Bible study up in Peterborough. We were going through a study on various aspects of Christian discipleship. And we came across this verse, "But grow in grace." And I says, "Well, what does it mean?" And it was surprising how many things that were put forward as a description, none of which had anything to do with grace. And I found it kind of fascinating. And yet we find at the end of Peter's book, "Grow in grace." This evening we want to continue our study from this morning, some of our thoughts on pride and what the Scripture would have to say to us about it. Isaiah was a man who needed to understand God's grace. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, who was a man that if we were looking at it from a human level, he would have been equal to the Apostle Paul of the New Testament. The book of Isaiah is rich in doctrine. It's rich in theology. It's written by a man by human standards who was as righteous as anybody could be. And he was a man that I have a sneaky suspicion that maybe God had to deal with his pride. You know, someone once says there's various kinds of pride. There's the pride of pace, the pride of lace, the pride of face, the pride of grace, the pride of case, and the pride of efface. The pride of pace would be the person who is a real go-getter and he's proud of it. He's a worker. He gets lots of things done, and he's rather highly thought of by himself and takes great pride of it. There's the person who has the pride of lace, his appearance, his clothing, you know, being dressed just the finest and properly so other people can take notice of that. Now, of course, none of us are guilty of any of these things, but I'll just say them for academic purposes. you know, it's the thing that says, you know, when we get a little scratch on the underside of our shoe, well, maybe we better get a new shoe or something, you know, because we want to look just right. It's the pride of lace, where we sit down and hope people notice that maybe I look just a little bit better than the next person. Or I could buy a certain pair of pants, but I'll go for the designer pair because I want people to notice me. Pride of face is my personal appearance. I take great pride in how I look. Now, if you're out there and you're looking at me and you say, what does he have to be proud of? But, you know, we all have a tendency. You know, we look in the mirror and we picture how we look. And as I pointed out this morning, pride doesn't mean we're always thinking highly of ourselves. It's just the fact that we're thinking of ourselves, and that consumes our thoughts. A person who might not be endowed with the best features of what our society might call good looks, they might be always thinking, they might say up front, well, I'm not good looking, but it might be an obsession with them, a concern that involves their emotional and spiritual energies. And instead of accepting themselves the way God made them, which is the humble thing, God made me this way, and therefore I accept the way God made me. Instead, because of the pride of life, they say, I don't like the way God made me. God's made a mistake. If I were doing it, I would have done it better. I would have made my nose a little bit this way. I would have had my hair wouldn't be quite so kinky or so straight or whatever it is that you desire or I desire. You know, and when I look in the mirror, there, if I were honest, and if I were God, there may be, I shouldn't say maybe, there's been times when I've said there are things that I wish I could change. That's the pride of face. The pride of case is I'm proud of my situation. I've got it all cased out. I can have an insight. I can sit back while everybody's into something. I can sit back and I know exactly what's going on over there, and I can figure out his motive over there. I can see what's going on. Everybody else is into this, but I'm going to sit back and I'm just going to evaluate whether or not I want to be involved in this or whatever. That's pride of case. I've cased out the situation, and I'm above it, and I got a little bit more insight than the next person. Then there's the pride of efface, which is a false humility. You know, this morning I talked about the difference between shy pride versus a shy personality, and someone correctly pointed out to me that there is a situation in Scripture where it talks about a meek and quiet spirit, and that's something that we should all strive for. But when I referred to shy pride or as a self-effacement, as I withdraw myself, not because of true humility, but because I'm afraid of what people are going to think of me, so I'll build up this little wall around me so that no one can get in. I won't say much. I'll just kind of be off to the side like a wallflower, and it might just be that I'm doing it for selfish reasons. Now, I remember one lady spoke to me. There was a small group of us sitting around talking once, And she confessed that she had a problem with shy pride. Now, she said, I'm by nature a quiet person, but there's times when I felt I should have spoken up about something, I should have witnessed here, or I should have given a word in season there, but I didn't, and I always hid behind my shyness. And by doing so, she was going flat against the Word of God in certain situations that the Holy Spirit was speaking to her. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that she's a quiet individual by nature or that she's striving for a meek and quiet spirit. But Moses himself was the meekest man next to Christ that ever lived on the face of the earth. You know, as you know perfectly well, there's two individuals referred to as meek in the Scripture, Christ and Moses. And yet Moses went and spoke out when God told him to. Now, it took him a while to get there. But he went and spoke. He didn't go up to Pharaoh and say, "Oh gosh, I probably can't convince you, but I'll, you know." And God had to break through to him. Moses, I'm the one who's going to speak through you. I am the one that's sending you. And Moses got the judgment of God because of his false humility, and that's what it was. It's false. God said, "Speak," and Moses said, "No." God says, "All right, I'm going to send your brother." And God was very displeased, or give your brother as a mouthpiece. That's a case of the pride of efface. And that's sin. And you know, the problem with pride is we don't want to label it what it is. We justify it. We justify our attitudes, whatever it is, and it's so easy to see in other people, but when we can come to see it for what it is, pride, it's sin. The sin of Satan's fall, it's the sin of the Garden of Eden. It was, and as we're going to see, it probably crept into Isaiah just a bit as well. Speaking of Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to notice very carefully, in Isaiah chapter 5, it's the Lord speaking, you know, through Isaiah. Isaiah being the man of God that he was, and he was greatly used of God. Oh, incidentally, I forgot about one of these prides I mentioned. It was the pride of grace. You know what the pride of grace is? Is the pride of what God has given me. You know, a spiritual gift or an ability God has endowed me with or a sphere of ministry that causes the pride. Like if I'd been speaking in a number of different places and I were to come up to you and say, well, I've spoken here and there, and, you know, I'm booked up for 2 years in advance. You know, pride of grace. Or if I'm not asked to speak, you know, pride of grace. Why didn't they ask me to speak? They don't believe in the priesthood of the ministry because they didn't ask me to speak. And what it really is I'm offended because no one noticed my gift to speak. And, you know, and it amazes me. We so exalt the platform, you know, that there's a kind of an unwritten law that when you get up to speak, you've arrived, but then all of a sudden everybody's judging you because you're up there and asserting that you got a message from God. And there's the pride of grace. You know, it's so easy to take the things that God has given to us and so pervert them because we draw attention to ourselves. And it takes a humble person to be able to say, God has given me this to do and I'm going to do it. God has given me a gift in a certain area and I'm not going to tell anybody, I'm just going to go do it. Without drawing attention to myself. Now, as you know as well as I know, that's extremely difficult to do. That's extremely difficult. And of course, just my saying that from up here puts me in a position of openness to you all, evaluating whether or not I'm saying these things out of pride. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. Now, this is a message that is coming directly from God through the prophet Isaiah. And in this portion, Isaiah is given the insight to see the wickedness of the people around him. And at least six times, he uses that little tiny word, woe. And in verse 8, he begins, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, and that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now, we could go into real depth here, I guess, if we wanted to get out the commentaries, but I'm wondering if what he's just saying, woe to those that are greedy, that are buying up land and don't care about the divisions of property that Moses had laid out. They don't care about the structure of their society. They're out just to get their own property. They're greedy. And so he's saying, woe to the greedy. Woe to those that are trying to amass things for themselves. And then in verse 11, he says again, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. Here I'm wondering if he's saying, woe to those that waste their life in leisure. Now, I'm not trying to be exacting here. I'm just trying to give you the feel for what's happening. All these woes are coming from God through Isaiah, and Isaiah's given this out, and I'm sure he's adding his amens to it. You know, woe to those that waste their life in leisure. In verse 18, he says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart horse. Woe to those that are living in excessive sin. They look forward to it, and they're leaders in sin. As he looks around, and the message from God is, woe to them. In verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. What's that? The railing accusation and judgment is against those that are perverting justice. They're saying, this is good when God says it's evil. And they're saying, this is evil when God says it's good. We see that all around us, don't we? In Canada, they've got a report from the special thing with the, is it the Anglican Church or the United Church, I forget which now, recommending to allow homosexuals into the to the ministry, to the clergy. And it looks like eventually that's going to pass. And they say it's good, but God says it's wrong, it's evil. Woe unto people like that. And I would imagine you all saying in your heart, amen. And because we believe that. And then in verse 21, is woe to the arrogant. It says, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And then verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. And on and on. At least six times, maybe seven, different situations where the words coming through Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah, look at that. They're terrible. They're sinful. They're unrighteous. Woe to them. Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah, saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. In chapter 5, he was looking around. The Lord was speaking about other people. And then the Lord begins to get very personal. You know, it's amazing when God gets personal in our lives, it's like his finger comes right down into those things in our life and he says, hey, I'm talking to you. Not them now, Isaiah. Let's be specific. Let's talk about you. And Isaiah saw the vision of Jehovah. And what did he say? Verse 5. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. All of a sudden, he's not looking at anybody else anymore. He's not looking at anybody else. He's looking at the Lord. All he can say is, woe is me. I mean, do you catch what's happening here? I mean, I wonder if the Lord was setting him up. You know, getting Isaiah to see the wickedness around him, getting him, you know, just like Nathan did with David. You remember? And Nathan goes through this story about a man gives a sheep and whatnot. It was a little illustration. And finally, when David came off with his judgment, says that man is wicked and deserves to be judged, Nathan wheels around, points to David, and says, David, that man is you. And I wonder if we have the same thing here. Isaiah, there's wickedness around, and I'm going to begin with you. And so the Lord reveals himself in this beautiful vision, high and lifted up, and the train filled his temple. And the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice how in verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Notice he's using the word I quite a bit. That's our pride word. But notice the predicates that go with that I. It's not I will ascend on high, I will be like the Almighty. It's not like that. It's true humbleness, because he's seeing himself the way he really is. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And notice he identifies himself with all the others that he was agreeing with God about as being a sinner. He says, I dwell among in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah was taking his place before God, accepting God's assessment. Now, I might be quick to point out, you know, we can't just write this off and say, well, this is before Isaiah was saved. I don't think so, because Isaiah's already written the first 5 chapters. You know, he's a man of God. In the same way as Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 says, I am the chief of sinners. He doesn't say, I was. He still identifies himself as being the chief of sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going around committing rape and murder and stuff like that. But Paul never lost sight of the fact that even though he was saved by grace, he is still dependent on the grace of God. It was an ongoing thing in his life. And Isaiah had to understand that as well. Although he had been commissioned by God to write the first 5 chapters, he still has to write chapter 6, recording his vision that he saw. And of course, where does the grace of God come in? You know, the Lord didn't look down and say, well, now, Isaiah, don't be so hard on yourself. Isaiah, you know, you're not as bad as the rest. I know you're a little bad, but you're not as bad as the rest. God didn't say anything of the sort. What did he do? He provided for his need. The implication is God agreed with what Isaiah said. You're right, Isaiah. You are a man of unclean lips. And that was the right action to have. And you know the story. God sent one of the seraphims with a live coal and touched his lips, and then Isaiah was ready to preach the word of God further because he had been cleansed, he'd been purged from his sin. But notice, as a man of God, he needed to humble himself. He needed to come to that position of saying to the Lord, I really am unworthy. What brought him to that point? He saw God. He saw Christ. I believe this is one of the pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ himself. Now, grace. The biggest thing that I can see from Scripture that hinders our growing in grace is that in us which wants to grow in ourselves, that wants to exalt ourselves. That sense of my self-preservation, maybe if we just put it in simple terms, is the more Chuck Giannotti increases, the less I have a need of God. Now, understand what I'm saying. I mean, I have a need of God. God knows I have a need. But I might not be assenting to that. Maybe you might not be assenting to that. I mean, I am in desperate need, and I take the word of God literally. I'm a biblicist in the sense that it says it, I know it's true. But sometimes I don't act like it's true. And to grow in the grace of God doesn't mean that God's given more and more grace. God's grace is infinite. He doesn't give out things in part. It's there. The question is, am I accepting His grace in my life? Now, you say, Chuck, what does that mean? Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply what? All of your need. Now, do you really believe, do I really believe that I have very many needs? When was the last time we poured ourselves out to God and saying, God, I just need you in this area of my life. And Lord, I need you in this area of my life. And Lord, I need you in this area of my life. You know what usually happens? And I don't have anybody else in mind except for myself. If you can relate to it, great. Praise the Lord. What usually happens in my life is I don't even think about whether or not I need God at various times. It's easy to say go through my devotional times and I'll lay out before God some of my needs, but how often through the day do I acknowledge to God, I need you, Lord. I'm dependent upon you for this. Lord, give me the right words to say here. Lord, help me on Sunday morning to worship you. Lord, help me to encourage this brother. Lord, I've really been hurt. Someone's offended me. Lord, help me. Lord, I know I should go to that brother and confess my sin to him because I've offended him. Lord, give me the strength to do that. Lord, you know I don't want to do that because they might turn around and put me down. They might reject it. Furthermore, they might tell someone else and says, well, I got the better of him because he came to me first. You know, Lord, I can't sort it all out. Lord, help me. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. So often we want to be like me. I want to be like Chuck Giannotti. And the more of me is controlling my life, and the more I want to follow and meet up to that image that I have of what my life should be like 2 years down the road or 3 years down the road or 10 years, and we all have these little images of what we'd like to be and how we'd like other people to perceive us. But John the Baptist, what did he say? He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, if John had the idea that he was out to fill a little niche in life for himself, you know, that would have taken away from the ministry of Jesus Christ. But he was a man committed to God's will. He was just like Jesus. Jesus says, you know, I've come to please the Father, not myself. John the Baptist had the same attitude. Jesus Christ must increase because he knew that if Jesus was lifted up, all men would be drawn unto him. And that was his goal, was to direct people to Jesus Christ. You know, and he was able to preach even to Herod, who put him in jail and who eventually chopped his head off And yet he never forgot his goal was to direct people to repent and turn to the Lord. And it cost him his head. Now you might say, well, you know, I would certainly give up my head. You know, I would suffer martyrdom if God asked me to do that. But the scripture says, he who's faithful in a little will be given much. Now you might think it would be a great thing to give your life in martyrdom, and for all of eternity, God would reward you for laying down your life in such a great, magnificent way as giving it up, you know, being burnt at the stake or some great thing like that. But would you be willing to give up your life now while you're living? Suppose God were to burden your heart and say, that brother's offended at you. And you, for the life of you, can't think, I've not done anything to offend them. But you know, and you've heard from other people, that that brother is, he's got something against you, and he thinks you've done wrong to him. Would you be willing to be a platform used of God for the restoration of that brother or sister? You say, well, how does that work? Maybe by your going to that person who's offended at you, and not waiting for them to follow the scripture. And the scripture clearly says if you've offended a brother, go to them. But the scripture also says if one is offended at you, go to them. Not waiting for them and going, as I said this morning, would you be willing, even if you knew you had done no fault at all, and you were sure and you checked it out with other people and you knew you had done no fault, would you be willing to go to them humbly and say, I want to do whatever I can to help you spiritually. I want to do whatever I can, you know, point it out if I've done something, and then listen, I'm serious. Tell me what I've done. And if they point something out to you and you say, well, I didn't do that or whatever, but if you were to just say, well, I'll accept blame for that. I'll ask your forgiveness for that. Will you please forgive me? You might say, well, that's wrong. If you didn't do anything wrong, why should you do it? Why should you take the rap? Are we trying to be Christ-like? Jesus took the rap for us. He took the, can I say, blame for our sin. And he who was without sin became sin for us. And he took it on himself. He who was perfect in every way, who had no business being on the cross to suffer for his own sins, because he had none. He went and he suffered for us. He was, as it were, a platform for our salvation. If he hadn't done that, we would all be lost in our sins. So by way of example, would we be willing to lay down our life here and now, swallow our pride, give up, as that rock singer Jimi Hendrix said once a long time ago, and before he died of a drug overdose, and it's amazing, sometimes people of the world come up with real gems. In one of his songs, he said, we need to give up the need to say I. We need to give up the need to say I. Are we willing to do that? Now, I know maybe in some minds you're thinking, well, God didn't ask us to be doormats. God didn't ask us to be stepped all over. Well, God did ask us to confess our sin and to be humble. In Micah, he says, what doth the Lord require but to do justice and show love and mercy? And how does it go? It slipped my mind. And walk humbly before your God. Are we willing to do that? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Notice how many times that word loss occurs. 3 times. I'm willing to give it all up. If God asked me to go over and stand in a corner. I'll do it. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not standing up here telling you and arrogating to myself that complete obedience. Don't get me wrong. I'm speaking for Paul here. He says, and be found, I have suffered loss of all things, and do count them but dung. He could not have picked a stronger word. To count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death. I think what the scripture is teaching us is that what God is looking for is people that are willing to give their all to God. You know, it's so easy to sit back and say, well, I know I'm supposed to give 100%, but nobody can give that. We're only human. Let me suggest to you as graciously as I can, I think that kind of a thought is not of God. I don't believe we're going to ever arrive at perfection here on this side of earth. That's only going to happen when we're with Christ in glory. But when we react to what Paul is saying here, and if our immediate thought is, no one's going to be perfect, then we're missing the whole point of what Paul's saying. You know, Paul could have thought of that himself, but he didn't put that in there. He didn't start it off by saying, well, I know none of you are perfect, and I know this is idealistic, but I'll say it anyway because God's prompting me to do it. No, he says, I count all things but loss. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, you know it well. He doesn't start it off by saying, I know this is idealistic, I know you're not going to make it. I mean, experience shows us it's a continuous battle, but he goes on and says it anyway. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Why is the mercies of God? Because we can't do it ourselves. To present your bodies a living sacrifice. And you know, I've said it so often, a living sacrifice can crawl off the altar and justify myself for not living that committed life. Perish the thought from us. Let's be people of the Word. Let's be people who say, yes, I want that. I want to live my life committed to Jesus Christ. Now, where does the grace fit in? Grow in grace. The grace comes when we realize that that's my desire. I want more than anything else to know Christ, and whatever it takes, if there's sufferings involved in it, if there's laying down my pride, if there's laying down all the things that I hold dear in life, including, number one, myself, and letting other people think wrongly of me, and letting other people misjudge me, whatever it is, and I'm going to do it cheerfully for the Lord, if that's my desire, grace comes when I realize that, God, I desire that, but I can't do it. Lord, I can't do it. Please, God, do it in me. Paul says in another place, I'm crucified with Christ. And I'm not talking about any deeper spiritual truth here other than the fact that we all want to grow deeper. We all want to come to know him in a greater way. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, Galatians 2:20. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's grace. When I realize I can't do it, but by God's enabling, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, when you stop to think about it, he asks us to do impossible things. It's impossible to go to someone who's trampled on you, who's spoken bad on you, and as it were, spit on you. It's impossible, humanly, to go to them in the grace of Jesus Christ and in the humility of Christ and reach out to them in love. That's impossible. I don't care who you are. That is impossible. But that's what God calls us to do, and it is possible with God. I mean, isn't that what salvation is all about? It's impossible with God, but all things are possible with God. So let me encourage each of us to call pride what it is, sin. You know, that needs to be a daily thing because that keeps cropping up. That need to say I is so prevalent in our lives. We need to continually take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a proud individual. I confess that to you as sin. God, help me. I want to grow in grace. And Lord, the longer I live, the more I realize I need you. I need your enabling in my life. And at this point in my life, in my study of the Scriptures, I'm sure the Lord's going to show me more and more. But that's where I see growing in grace is. It means realizing that I can't do it, but He can, as I allow Him to take control of my life. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would apply it, appropriate it to our hearts. Father, teach us to be humble people. We're so far from it. We're so far from it. But Father, we know when we see you. We know when we see you that you're beautiful and you're glorious. And that's why, Father, we so appreciate that you've told us to remember your Son each week, once a week, so we don't forget. We so easily stray and we get our mind on the things of the world and other people's sins and the storms around us. And you, in your good pleasure, reveal yourself to us in so many different ways. And Father, tonight, this very night, as you put your finger on our hearts, I'm sure each of us has things that have welled up inside us, either rebellion or joy or something. I pray that you would speak to us in real ways, Father, that we might be people that are real before you and that see ourselves the way you see us, but that we might exalt and rejoice in what God has done for us, not only in salvation, Father, that's so great, but also in our daily lives, seeing you at work. And we'll be careful to praise you because you alone are worthy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.